There is a book that I've been reading through recently on the subject of communication. And the title of the book, it's by John Maxwell, called Many Communicate, But Few Connect. Many Communicate, But Few Connect. And the principle that he is talking about is, you know, when we think of communication, we tend to just think of words being spoken. You may hear the words I say and understand what I'm saying, therefore communication is taking place. And at a certain level, that is true. But what he is endeavoring to encourage his readers to do is to go beyond mere communication. And obviously, there are different forms of communication. I don't want to go too deeply into it, but obviously there are, as opposed to just words, there's also the tone of the words that is being used. You know, there is body language. You know, these are forms of nonverbal communication. And then there are actions that you take. And those things, all working together, help the communicator to do more than merely just pass on data. What you are doing is you are seeking to connect with somebody. You want to connect. And to live in rich community with others, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, the workplace, or the broader community, it requires us not only to communicate with others using basic data flow, but it is to actually connect with each other, bringing empathy, caring, and true ministry into the mix. I've used this term before, and it's a well-known adage. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? That's how connection happens. You are seeking to build bridges of fellowship. That's also a common parenting principle, that you want to build bridges of fellowship with your child. It's not merely an authority submissive relationship. For example, while I often fail to accomplish this to my level of desire, when I'm teaching or preaching, I don't merely want to pass on biblical information to you. I want to do that, but I don't want to only do that. I actually want to present it to you in such a manner as to make you see it in application to your specific life situation. If I don't do that, it's just an abstract truth. If I don't bring it to bear on your, at some level, on your situation, on your life, your challenges, your work, your family, your inner life, it's not achieving its ultimate desire. My ultimate desire. And I do this by trying to connect it to you and your family. I want to do that personally, and I want my teaching to do that. That's my desire. I fail often, but that's what I seek to do. My desire for it is to connect with you to the degree that I feel like I'm reading your emails and texts. That kind of creeps you out, doesn't it? But that's what I would love to be able to do, that to somehow connect with you in conversation, in my teaching, in my preaching, in my writing, to where you feel like, obviously I can't do this with every person every time, but at some level, at some period of time, it feels like I just read your emails, or I just read your texts, or I was just right behind you when you were just talking to somebody. I want to use whatever gifts I have to that end to make manifest the gospel of grace to you personally. But however, diversity in gifts allow for diversity of the means of that connection to take place. I have certain gifts that I can employ by the grace of God to make that kind of connection. Other people have different gifts to connect in their own way. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to look in 1 Timothy 3 to see how deacons use their gifts to the same end. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you will teach us this morning, that you will show us how we are all deacons, because we are all servants. Because we serve the great servant, Jesus. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak, that you will give this congregation the ears to hear, and that by your grace you will give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we spent a lot of time on the previous seven verses in chapter 3. And I'm not going to try and redefine all the qualifications from scratch, because most of them are almost identical to the qualifications for elder. So we're going to take a slightly different approach toward this passage compared to our previous weeks. What we're going to do, first of all, is we're going to primarily discuss the role of the diaconate. The role of the diaconate, and we're going to look at the passage that David read from Acts chapter 6 as a guide. Then second of all, we're going to briefly discuss the differences in the qualifications from elder and deacon. There's a couple of differences and a couple of other nuances that we want to look at, and we want to look at those. And then thirdly, we're going to bring the qualifications to bear on the work of the deacon and how we see Jesus through the diaconate. We're going to kind of look at things when we go through the qualifications. We're going to show positively how they shine in this office, and then we're going to look at the impact when the negative impact when they're absent. Now, I do want to say that the qualifications for wives here, while it discusses wives, those are going to be discussed in a future sermon after Easter Sunday. There's a little bit of stuff that goes on in that verse, and we're going to look at that. I also want to make sure that you understand that when I talk about the diaconate, this has always been my conviction. It is a separate call from that of elder, but it is not a lesser call. It is a separate call, but it is not a lesser call. It is every bit as serious and important and valued as that of the elder. It is merely a different call. It is not merely elder in training. I've seen that so often that people have thought of the office of deacon as only an elder in training. And that is so much more than that. There's an element of that. There is an element of that that's potentially there. But that is the office of deacon is so much more valued and important in the church. So first of all, let's look at the model for the role of the diaconate from Acts chapter 6. Now you can go over to that if you want. You can look at it, even though I know Davey read it. I'm going to look at it again. I'm going to read it briefly. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I'm going to bring out a few points in this passage. First of all, the establishment of the diaconate. And this incident gives every indication of being what we would call a prototype. It was the result of the blessing of God upon the church. The reason why this happened, the thing that brought this about, was the incredible blessing of God upon the church. There had been an incredibly fast growth in numbers. In a very short period of time, they had expanded from 40 to over 3,000. I consider that pretty exponential church growth. I don't know about you. That's a lot. Very quickly. Well, with that comes a lot of logistical challenges. Even if they don't have a building to look after, you have still got widows and the poor to care for. You've got to manage the assets because they were holding all things in common. Well, who figures out where that stuff goes? And that goes beyond the ministry and teaching of the Word. The whole church was loaded with new believers. These were new converts. You didn't have a few new ones and some very seasoned old ones and a bunch of other folks, you know, all in the mix there. No, everybody was new. They might have been Jews. They might have been taught what we call the Old Testament. But they were all new believers. So you didn't have, beyond those disciples, the apostles, you just didn't have many who were highly grounded. You had a few who had maybe traveled with Jesus during his life, but that was it. So there were a lot of logistical challenges. And these logistical issues had caused divisions in the church. The divisions had arisen. Now remember, they had previously been of one accord. It says that at the end of Acts chapter 2. They were all of one accord. But this murmuring concerned the distribution of food to the various widows. Hellenistic Jews were alleging that their widows were being ignored by the Hebrews. They were all Jews at this point, but there were two, if you want to call them, factions of Judaism in there. There were the Hellenistic Jews that were what we would consider the converts to Judaism. And then there were the ethnic Jews, the Hebrews. And the Hebrews were considered they were the hosts. They were the hosts. And remember, when all this was happening in these early days, so much of the world had all come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And that's when Pentecost had happened. And all these people were converted. And they were all hanging around and staying around and wanting to learn more about this new faith before they went off. And they were all needing help. And there were the poor and there were the widows. So there was, there were contentions arising. There were conflicts that were arising. And when contentions arise in almost any organization, and you want to get to the root of the problem, the old saying is, follow the money. Either the lack of it, the desire for it, for more of it, who is supplying it, who's withholding it, or questions about the management of it. And it's not just the cash, it's the asset, everything like that. Now, there is no mention whether these allegations were true. There's no mention of whether they were founded or not. But the perception was there. So divisions rose within the body, and it was a distraction for the 12 from their primary task, what they had been called to do. And the elders, the apostles, they needed to be freed from these logistical aspects of ministry to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer, preaching and proclaiming as witnesses to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They were uniquely gifted and equipped and commanded to do this. And they were being pulled off of what they had been called to do. They didn't say that these other tasks were invalid tasks. They didn't say they were meaningless tasks. They were just not what they were supposed to be doing by divine commandment. That was not a value judgment as to the relative importance of the tasks. But it was a value judgment for them to do what they were called by God to do. And as the work grows, and this had grown very rapidly, there was a need to divide the work. Because not everybody is a generalist, right? Not everybody is a generalist. They were called to a specific task and they needed to be free to do it. So there were seven men chosen from among them. And notice that the people who were picked, because it says, brothers, pick out from among you. The people nominated them. The people set them, brought them forward. And the apostles appointed the office. They were men of good reputation. Their character was unquestioned. They were honest men. They dealt specifically with the problem at hand, as well as being responsible for other similar business. But it said they were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And this is no small thing. All of the seven chosen, we can tell by their name, all seven of them were Hellenistic Jews. All seven. So that basically erases that particular concern that was being dealt with. So, after their ordination to office, what was the result? It says there, the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. By dividing the task and appointing it to certain people, the apostles could do what they were called to do and the word of God spread. The productivity and fruitfulness of the apostles was greatly magnified because these men, these seven, the prototypes for the deacons, were able to do this task. So the work of the seven was a further witness to the gospel. Now, with that being said, let's go and look at the differences between the qualifications for deacon compared to that of the elder. When you look at the list in 1 Timothy 3, what is missing? There is only one. There is only one qualification from elder that is effectively missing in the list for deacon, and that is apt to teach or able to teach. It is not a prohibition of a deacon to teach. It is not a prohibition. In fact, I believe it was Athanasius, who was one of the great warriors for the faith in the early centuries of the church. He was actually an archdeacon for most of his ministry life. But in the Bible, we see teaching and preaching and proclamation done by Stephen and by Philip. So it was not a limitation on them. It is not a requirement, though, due to the basic nature of their work. But what is in the list that is specific to deacons? One is that there is testing before ordaining. There's a level of testing that takes place. And there's an element of this prior to the eldership as well, obviously, but it's explicitly mentioned for the deacon's office. And there's a reason for this. There's a reason for this. Why does there have to be testing? Because the office of deacons has a level of trust associated with it. A level of trust that's associated with it. They are ministers to the needy who have no other resources. And they manage the assets of the body. So in those areas, there's a great level of trust that has to occur. Now, elders may be tested or examined in doctrine and given opportunities to teach in certain settings to see if they do have the ability to teach. But potential deacons must be tested in their faithfulness to carry out their tasks. that they can do their job with excellence, compassion, and discretion. That when something has been charged to the deacons by the elders that needs to happen, or when the deacons see something that needs to happen, that they can be counted on as faithful to accomplish it. That it's not something that's just going to just go ignored or neglected. That it will happen. And that they will do it well, that they will do it with excellence, compassion, and discretion. So, let's bring the qualifications, the list of qualifications, quickly to bear on the office. First of all, it must be dignified. What does that mean, he's dignified? That means, other ways of rendering that word is that he must be honest, reverent, worthy of respect. It's a difficult concept to wrap into one word, but respectability and honesty comes nearest to its meaning. It is a man who inspires respect from others by his conduct and his deportment. It's not a respect, though, that flows from the man himself. From the office itself. It's not like he has respect because he's in the office. It is a respect that qualifies the man for the office. So, to be a deacon, you must be someone that can command or is worthy of respect because of your honesty, and your reverence, and your dignified character. It's already rooted in his existing manner of life. And how can a man command that needed respect if his honesty is in question? If you can't really trust him, it really shouldn't be in the office. Also, it says he must be not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. It is best defined as someone who says one thing and does another. That's what double-tongued means. You say one thing and you do another. It's rooted in instability. That's the sense. When someone is double-tongued, they are unstable. That they're willing to put their speech and conduct into conflict with one another. And your speech and your conduct do not measure up. They do not coincide. And what will happen, that conflict usually happens because they put their personal interests or their personal agenda in the forefront. It's a reflection of a sinful and conflicted heart. This is someone who is double-tongued. It's typified by the description term that we hear a lot is flatterers and slanderers. Flatterers show a double tongue by speaking things that just aren't true or not true from their heart, with a desire to puff up somebody's ego, maneuver or manipulate others in order to achieve their own ends in return. You've been around people like that, right? You know, they're constantly blowing smoke, trying to say something because they want something out of you. Whenever I hear that term, I'm sorry, most of you kids aren't old enough. I always think of Eddie Haskell from Leave It to Beaver. Those are beautiful pearls you're wearing, Mrs. Cleaver. You know, that kind of stuff. That's Eddie Haskell. Don't be that guy. Slanderers basically do the same thing. They speak false statements, but the tactic is not to puff up the ego of others, but to tear down the work, the standing, or the reputation of others. It is a purely destructive work in terms of the slanders. By doing this, you maneuver and manipulate others in order to achieve your own ends, but you do it through the destruction of the reputation of others. The destruction of things that are done well by twisting it in the wrong way. It is clear how this, if it is present in a deacon, can be disastrous to the ministry and to the church. It can be disastrous. See, the work of a deacon is not merely an isolated work like stacking chairs. If somebody thinks, you know, I mean, hey, we should all be stacking chairs when we got to stack chairs, right? We all move tables when we got to move tables. I get that. But the work of a deacon is so much more than that. If it is done properly and fully, it is a work with extensive personal contact with the members of the church. As a deacon, you are called to have extensive personal contact in understanding what's going on in the church. You help the elders know what's going on. I'm not talking about like you're the intelligence force. But, you know, they help us know. You know, we can't have our eyes and ears everywhere. If somebody's hurting, we need to know. But that high level of personal contact, sometimes confidential contact, can bring a great temptation to this sin. Proverbs 20:19. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Now, another qualification here is to be not given to or not addicted to much wine. His life must be a life of restraint. A life of restraint. His judgment must be clear and unclouded. It does not mean he's supposed to be a teetotaler. It just means that as a guy who's got himself under control, he's sober-minded. That he is not greedy for dishonest gain. Obviously, that was mentioned in the requirements for elder as well. You know, to say dishonest gain, you know, that great term, filthy lucre. A word from another era. Lucre becomes filthy when it's sought where none is due. The obvious application here is due to deacons being entrusted with the church's money. There is the temptation to embezzle and to use it personally. This sinful desire is also manifested in the temptation to use the office for personal financial gain. That is the story that we read, the Old Testament story of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. See, Elisha had just healed Naaman of his leprosy. Or the Lord had healed him through Elisha. And Naaman wanted to give all these gifts to Elisha. And Elisha said, I will take nothing from you. Nothing. He was trying to teach Naaman a lesson that he can't earn anything from God. That what he had to receive it humbly and understand that it was a gracious gift. But Gehazi saw an opportunity to enrich himself personally. So after Naaman had left, he goes off after him saying, and making up a story so that he could get some silver and some garments. And then he added to the sin by lying to Elisha. He doubled the sin. He doubled down. And what was the impact on that? He came away with leprosy for the rest of his life. Another example of this same kind of principle at play when somebody uses it for personal gain is in John chapter 12. Somebody that is definitely somebody we don't want to emulate. Judas Iscariot. John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. This is when Mary had anointed Jesus at Bethany, taking very expensive ointment from a pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And then in verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And here's the key verse. He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was in it. That was a foretell of what was going to happen later when he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. See, if you have a greed for dishonest gain or filthy lucre, this can also impact the decision-making as to where the money is to be spent of the church, where the church's money is to be spent. Much wisdom is needed here, given the various potential uses and priorities for the financial assets of the church. You've got facilities, you've got staff, you've got mercy needs, you've got missions, other benevolences. Personal desires must not enter into that process. Can't do that as a deacon. Acts chapter 6, one of the things that when they were looking at picking men out, they needed to find men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They need to understand their place as a servant to the body, not a servant to themselves. then they must always remember the true mission of the church, which actually is the next qualification. It says, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What does that mean? It means that you must keep the truths of the faith in clear view and as preeminent as they discharge their duties. They must say, what does the Scripture tell us we should be doing? What is the Scripture teaching us? And not letting the policies and procedures of the church, and I am not one to say, hey, ignore all the policies and procedures. That's not what I'm saying. But we must not let policies and procedures conflict with scriptural principles. If they do, I think we need to look at the policies and procedures. Again. It says they must be husbands of one wife, managing their children and their household well. The principle to apply here is marital faithfulness and blamelessness, not being free from any problems. Okay? That's not what it doesn't mean that you are free from any problems, but what that means is that you are faithful and blameless in dealing with them. Faithfulness to the earthly bride is an indicator of his ability to be faithful in his service to the bride of Christ. Because guess what? What is the church made up of? A bunch of sinners. What is the community that we seek to minister to full of? Oh, surprise, a bunch of sinners. It's a bunch of people with problems, a bunch of people with junk in their lives. And if we learn to be faithful and blameless in dealing with the junk that we have to deal with in our own lives and in our own homes, we can be faithful to deal with everyone else's. Right? That is part of being faithful in the Word. Ruling and administrating the household well is a prerequisite to the office of deacon as well as elder. It is an example for other families to follow as an agent of grace, as an agent of accountability. It is a test for his ability to serve and administrate within the church. And it's an example to the world of what the Christian home is to look like in dealing with the challenges and problems of living in a fallen world. Right? And with other fallen people like yourself, how do you deal with them? How do you interact with them? As a parent, do you see, are you only an arm of the law? Or are you an agent of grace? We don't ignore the law, but we also do not ignore grace. We show wisdom in dealing with those in our household. And when we can show wisdom in that, we can show wisdom in the church. And lastly, I want to close with this. Seeing and modeling Jesus in the diaconate. And this is the thing now. God calls us all. We may not all be called to the office of deacon, but we are all called to be deacons. Every one of us. Because we are, what are we all called to be? Servants. See, on Palm Sunday, this is something I want y'all to think about. When we were out there in front, I was thinking, on Palm Sunday, we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And everybody was waving palm fronds, throwing their coats down before the donkey. Jesus connected with us by doing what? By becoming one of us. He took on flesh. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and dwelt among us. He connected with us. He bore our sorrows. He took the temptations that we dealt with. He endured those as well. And on Palm Sunday, when we celebrate the triumphal entry and how he came in, he was and is a king. And his entry into Jerusalem communicated that in a clear picture to everyone who saw and to everyone who would read about it centuries in the future. What I want you to look at, if you go into later in John chapter 12, what did he do in the chapters immediately after that? After that triumphal entry, what did he do? He washed the disciples' feet. He fed them. He prayed with them and for them. Encouraged them. And reminded them that he would always be there with them. Here we see the true prototype of the deacon. It's not in the seven men in Acts chapter 6. The true prototype of the deacon is Jesus. See, deacons, more than any others, they are supposed to be the hands and feet of Christ in the church. As we are all called to do that, the deacons are uniquely called to that. The faithful deacon has a special claim to the words that we all desire to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you have modeled a true servant spirit and a true servant heart in Christ for us. Father, I pray that you will help us all to have that spirit, because we are all to serve each other, that we are all called to be deacons and deaconesses to each other. Father, I pray that you will give us a mind that seeks that out like never before. And Father, I pray that you will help us to do that so that we can be Christ to each other. Father, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.